In chapter Philippians, chapter 2, at verse 1, please. Verses 1 to 4 bring before us the danger of disunity. The danger of disunity. It reads like this. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. The danger of disunity. Now the rest of the chapter is occupied with the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ displayed in the Lord himself in verses 5 to 11. Exhibited in the assembly at Philippi, verses 12 to 16. Exemplified in the apostle himself, verses 17 and 18. Set forth in Timothy, verses 19 to 24. And finally, manifested in the life of Epaphroditus, verses 25 to 30. Now, supposing I don't get anywhere near that, that has opened up the chapter to you. And you can follow it out later on in detail. The mind of Christ seen in the Lord himself, exhibited in the assembly, and then in Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus. I would head the chapter, Sacrificial Service. And we'll look first, please, at verses 1 to 4, the danger of disunity. You will notice that verse 1 is an appeal, a fourfold appeal. And based on that appeal, he is calling for oneness in verse 2, lowliness in verse 3, and a concern for others in verse 4. So that, in verse 1, he brings before us four things that are the essence of Christianity. And because it's possible to enjoy these four things, in the enjoyment of that, it will produce oneness, it will produce a lowly mind, and it will give you a deep concern for others. And the exposition will bring to light tonight whether you possess and enjoy the things of verse 1. The word if is not the if of doubt, but it's the if of argument. That is, since these things be so, in virtue of these four things that exist, as the basis and essence of Christianity, then let us produce other things. If there be any consolation in Christ. Now there are two ways to look at that. Consolation in Christ could be in Christ personal. And of course, brethren and sisters, there is consolation in Christ. And all of us have experienced that. And we have known the encouragement that comes from the Lord himself. But after all, Christianity is Christ, as I keep telling you. He is central to the whole system and the very center of his people. But possibly it means if there be any consolation because of faith union with Christ. For in your New Testament, invariably, the expression in Christ or in Christ Jesus means in union with him. Union by faith. Faith union in Christ. And Paul had experienced this. He had experienced this consolation and encouragement from the Philippians, as he was assured of their interest, of their prayers, and of their support. And is it not true that in our Christian life we have found consolation because of our faith union with Christ? And we have found that others are interested in us and prepared to help us. Brethren, there is consolation and encouragement because we are in Christ. Secondly, if there be any comfort of love, if there be any tender care springing out of love. Now this is interesting. You see, this gospel that introduced us to this way of life in Christ is the way of love. It has introduced us to the love of God in all its wonder and greatness. It has introduced us to the love of Christ, which is superb in quality and warm in affection. It has introduced us to the love of the saints, who, if they are real Christians, will love us as the Lord loves us. It has introduced us into an atmosphere and a climate of love. When will we learn, brethren and sisters, that ours is a loving fellowship? It's a caring fellowship. It's a fellowship warm with the very love of Christ. This is the place where we'll be loved, where we'll be cared for, where everything will be shared together in a fellowship that has been created by the Spirit of God. So he says, if there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, indicating this, that not only does the Spirit of God indwell us all, but he has created this fellowship, and he sustains it. It's a spirit fellowship, as we enjoy together the things of God. By the power of that Spirit, we were baptized into one body. By that one Spirit, we have access unto the Father through Christ. Yes? We are dedicated to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the abiding bond of peace. Yes, it's a spirit fellowship. Controlled by the Spirit of God. Yes, notice Christ and the Spirit. Finally, he says in verse 1, if there be any bowels and mercies, if there be any tender-heartedness, if there be any yearning in our souls, isn't that right? Tender-heartedness bowels is within, inside. A compassionate yearning for each other, that's outwardly. Don't you see that these things are Christianity? Now, would you be enjoying them? Do you experience this in the assembly that you form part of? That there is consolation in Christ, that there is comfort springing out of love, that there is this fellowship in the Spirit, that there is a tender-heartedness and that compassionate yearning for each other. Now he says, seeing these things be true, fulfill ye my joy. Verse 2, that ye be like-minded, unity of mind, having the same love, unity of affection, of one accord, unity of soul, of one mind, unity of purpose. Notice, please, he's crying out for a oneness to mark us. Ah, brethren, is it not true that we are so conscious of division, that we fail to recognize that there is a oneness that should mark us all, a oneness of mind, thinking the same thing? That's it. Says he, there is a oneness of affection, having the same love, being joined in soul, internal union of heart and feeling, thinking one thing, says another rendering, and he's calling that you enjoy the things of Christianity will produce a oneness of mind, a oneness of heart, a oneness of soul, and a oneness of purpose. Verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Maybe I better repeat it. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Let nothing be done through strife. Let nothing be done through a party spirit. Let nothing be done through rivalry. Let nothing be done through faction. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, empty pride, conceit, self-importance, self-assertion. You see, wherever you get those who are holding on to their opinions, forming a little party around themselves, wherever you get those who are prepared to push a thing, to divide, then it's all contrary to Christianity. It's contrary to the spirit of the dispensation. It's contrary to the oneness that has been produced, or should be, by the Spirit of God. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. And that's the problem, isn't it? We think we're better than the rest. And others will tell you they're better than you. Whereas Christianity produces people that think that others are better than themselves. I've told you before, Paul says, I am the least of the apostles. But you wouldn't agree to that. But then you see, Paul believed it. Unto me who am less than the least of all saints. You wouldn't believe it, but Paul believed it. Oh, for this lowly mind that's prepared to give place to others. So it was that Aaron had to give place to Moses, and Jonathan had to give place to David. Barnabas had to give place to Saul, to Paul. Oh, just for grace to play the second fiddle well, and to give place, if they want, to others. A lowly mind, not aggressive, not self-assertive, not self-important, not glorying in your knowledge and capability and gift, thinking you're far better than anyone else. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Verse 4. Look not every one on his own things, but every one also on the things of others. And that verse will now bring us to contemplate the mind of Christ. You see, it's others that we live for. We don't look on our own things, we look on the things of others. Is that right? And you'll notice verse 5, when he says, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. Verse 5 leans back on verse 4, looking on the things of others. That's the mind of Christ. And that mind of Christ is demonstrated in verses 6 to 11. We'll need to learn the message clear and plain. Others, Lord, yes, others. Let this my service be. That be right. Look not every man on his own, but every man on the things of others. Let this mind be in you which was exhibited in Christ Jesus. And you'll notice this great Christological section having to do with the person of Christ is based on a practical exhortation. He's not outlining doctrine about the person of Christ like Colossians 1 and Hebrews 1. He brings it in incidentally, so to speak, in order to give us a demonstration practically in the person of Christ of what it means to look on the interests of others. That's why he left the glory. That's why he came down. He came down for others. He came down for you and for me. So he will leave sovereignty supreme for servitude so low. The sovereignty of equality right down to the submission of servitude. So we'll trace tonight this wonderful person surrendering for us. And the whole thrust of the passage is this, that you and I will learn the lesson tonight, not to be selfish and self-centered, but to live our lives for the benefit and well-being and blessing of others. Come now, please, will you? Let me go down through it just for a moment, please, will you? Notice verse 5. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. That's the disposition of Christ. Not that? Now I'm going to go down the passage phrase by phrase now. Verse 5, the disposition of Christ. Verse 6, who being in the form of God, the deity of Christ. 6a. That'll be the easiest way to put it down. You folks that are taking notes. 6a. The deity of Christ. Thought it not robbery to be equal with God. 6b. The outlook of Christ. He thought it not a thing to be grasped at, to be on equality with God. 7a. But made himself of no reputation, the condescension of Christ. Seven B, took upon himself the form of a servant, made in the likeness of men, found in fashion as a man, the identification of Christ with humanity. The identification of Christ. Verse 8, he being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, the humbling of Christ. 8a. The close of the verse, 8b, obedient right on to death, the crucifixion of Christ. Now he never became obedient unto death as death. What it means is that he became obedient right on to death. It's the extent of obedience that's in view. Verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, the exaltation of Christ, the enthronement of Christ. Gave him a name which is above every name, the dignity of Christ. 9b. Verse 10, the vindication of Christ. That at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow in heaven, in earth, and under the earth. The vindication of Christ. Every knee shall bow in the celestial realm, in the terrestrial realm, and in the infernal realm. Every knee shall bow. Beginning of verse 11a, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The Lordship of Christ. The sovereignty of Christ. And finally, it is all to be to the glory of God the Father. The satisfaction of Christ. Everything is for His glory. Back to verse 6. Who being, who subsisting in the form of God. That's His deity. Now please let me establish quite a number of things on that phrase. Now you've got it. Who subsisting in the form of God. It's not so much subsisting as God. Well, that's true. But he subsisted in the form of God, drawing attention to his deity, to his essence, to his substance, the reality of his person, that he'll never give up. That constitutes him who, subsisting in the form of God, tells us he was a divine person in essence and in substance. That deity he can never relinquish. More about that later. Now notice this expression, who being in the form of God. Now I'll use the name Son and Father for distinction here. Being in the form of God, so the Son is distinct from the Father. This person being in the form of God, distinct from the Father. Again, who subsisting in the form of God, that is the pre-existence of the Son from all eternity. Come again. Who subsisting in the form of God, that's the full and proper deity of Christ, of the Son. Come again. Who subsisting in the form of God, tells us of the self-conscious, independent life of the Son. Come again. Who being in the form of God, the next phrases will indicate the existence of his own will. He'll make himself of no reputation. Finally, subsisting in the form of God, will tell us not only of the inward reality of his essence, but that he manifested that essence in times eternal. So, come again please, because I think subsisting in the form of God is reality in manifestation. Now I know that the scholars and the expositor will all tell you that subsisting in the form of God is essence and substance only. Oh no. Oh no. That's true. But surely, brethren, if he was there in the form of God, it was recognized and seen. And I believe that every heavenly intelligence yonder in times eternal saw in the Son the one who subsisted in the form of God. You and I would never have seen it. He would need to take a body for us to see him. But angels and all the sons of flame could see in manifestation the reality of his person, in his essence and substance. Look now, please, at the next phrase. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He thought it not a thing to be grasped at, to be on equality with God. Now, please, again now I know I'm parting company with lots that you've read and heard. But you see, I would hold to the word in its primitive form. He thought it not robbery, something to be grasped at, to be on equality. The word primarily means to grasp at something you do not possess, rather than retain what you do possess. And when it says, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, it means that he never grasped at it because he was equal with God. The form of God is reality and manifestation. Being equal with God refers to attributes. And here was a person who never grasped that equality, for he was conscious of it, that he possessed it. In that, he stands in contrast to Adam, who, being a man, thought it robbery to be as God. In that, he stands in contrast to Satan, who, as a created being, thought it robbery to be like the Most High. When Satan grasped at the throne, it was the biggest takeover bid ever attempted. And both Adam and Satan sought to grasp at that which they did not possess. But in wondrous contrast, the Lord Jesus, possessing equality with God, never thought about grasping, for he already possessed it. You see, he regarded not equality with God, something beyond his native right. Have you got that? Listen again. Self-assertion is alien and superficial to a being who is conscious of his undisputed native right. And it was his native right to be equal with God. So he never at any time sought that. Do you gather? Listen carefully then. Yonder he was, in the form of God, equal with God. Because of his position, he had no lofty thought. Because there was nothing above him. There was nothing beyond Christ. There was nothing and no one to whom he could look. He was already at the height of supremacy and the pinnacle of glory. So that he can only be self-contemplated. And if he wishes, if he's going to think at all, he can only think of others. And if he's going to move to help others, he cannot go up, for he's as high as he can be. If he's going to move, he must come down. He must stay down. How wonderful. And yonder he was, in the anxiety of his glorious position, and contemplating everything around him. There came a moment when, decisively, voluntarily,
completely. He made up his mind to surrender it all for us. Father, and so says the inspired writer. Look at it, please. He made himself of no reputation. The literal rendering is he emptied himself. Now, please, don't you get afraid of that. He emptied himself. Because it's perfectly clear that he couldn't empty himself of deity. Isn't that right? Now you're a thinker. If he's a divine person, he cannot empty himself of his own person or he becomes an nonentity. You cannot divest yourself of your own person. So that if he is a divine person, he can't do that. Now, he should read like this. He made himself of no reputation, or he emptied himself by taking bondman's form. Or, to be more accurate, he emptied himself having taken the form of a servant, having become in the likeness of men, having been found in fashion as a man. Darby in his footnote says it's simultaneous. I'll add to that in a moment. He says it's simultaneous. That is, he didn't first of all empty himself and then take the form of a servant. Oh, not at all. He emptied himself by taking bondman's form. Have you got that? The scholar would tell you that the aorist participle takes precedent to the leading verb. So that it was by taking the form of a servant that he emptied himself. In other words, by taking the form of a servant, becoming in the likeness of men, being found in fashion as a man, it was in that way that he made himself of no reputation. Clear? Now follow carefully. And he took upon himself the form of a servant. Clear? Now follow carefully. And he took upon himself the form of a servant. Watch now. The form of God, deity. The form of a servant, humanity. Got that? Now you're coming to what the scholars call hypostatic union. The union of two complete natures in one person. Got that? Hypostatic union. That is, in this person, the Son of God, he has the nature of God and the nature of man. Now he's not two persons. Clear? You can't divide his person. He's God and man in one person. Sacred mystery. Sacred mystery. That's why Christ said one day, no one knoweth the Son but the Father. Only the Father could adequately, fully, personally and completely understand the sacred mystery of Christ. This glorious person. Now follow carefully. The form of God links you with John's gospel. That's his deity. The form of a servant links you with Mark's gospel. That's the gospel of the servant. Made in the likeness of men links you with Luke's gospel. That's the gospel of his manhood. Have you got that? The form of God links you with John's gospel. The form of a servant with Mark's gospel. Likeness of men, Luke's gospel. Come again. Careful now. Because we're talking about incarnation, not virgin birth. Told you the other night there's a difference. Incarnation is the coming into the world of the Son of God, virgin birth
is the means by which he came. You'll need to distinguish not only things that differ, but things that are similar.
Clear? Come again.
It says that in the form of a servant, that's the reality of his manhood. In the likeness of men, that's the uniqueness of his manhood. Found in fashion as a man, that's the acceptability of his manhood. Now let me explain. When it says that he became in the form of a servant, that's the reality of his humanity, his manhood. He's a real man. Now displayed as a servant. Got that? One form of manifestation. Another form. What now? In the likeness of men is the uniqueness of his manhood. He was outwardly similar, inwardly different. Have you got that? He was outwardly similar, he was inwardly different. In the likeness of men means that, yes, he took humanity into himself. He was a real man, but it was the likeness of men because he had no sin. He was sinless. Got that? Outwardly similar, inwardly different. No sin. Guard his sacred person. Beware of people who talk glibly about him identifying himself completely with our humanity. No! Outwardly similar, inwardly different. So that's the uniqueness of his manhood. There never was a person here like him before. As a divine person, he took humanity into himself. That humanity was not sinful humanity that you've got. It was holy humanity. Clear? Come again. The form of a servant, the reality of his manhood. The likeness of men, the uniqueness of his manhood. He was found in fashion as a man. The acceptability of his manhood. Oh yes. You see, when people looked at him, they saw the figure of a man. The bearing of a man. The actions of a man. They saw a real man, not in disguise. No, he was in the guise of a man. And all the outward accidental things were there. He was found in fashion as a man. Isn't that right? Like man he walked, like God he talked. His words were oracles, his deeds were miracles. Of God, the true expression. Of man, the finest specimen. Full orb humanity, crowned with deity. No trace of infirmity. No taint of iniquity. Behold the man. Behold thy God. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail, incarnate deity. Pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus, Emmanuel, God. Listen to me. He came out of eternity into time. He came from heaven to earth. He came from power to servitude. He came from glory to shame. From life to death. And in the scriptural sense, he who was full became empty. He who was rich became poor. And he who was the Word became flesh. He who was God became man. glorious revelation,
wondrous communication.
Behold, the Son of God.
Careful now. As God, he made himself of no reputation. As man, he humbled himself. Are you clear on that? You see,
let me come back. When you read, he made himself of no reputation by taking the form of a servant, that's the self-humbling of Christ, not his humiliation, his self-humbling. Careful now, only deity could leave its first estate and come into another untried experience. You clear on that? Listen to Jude. Jude talks about angels who kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation. He hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. The angels left their first estate and are reserved in chains. Only deity has the freedom and right to leave their first estate.
Wonder of all wonders. He did just that. And as a man, he humbled himself.
And became obedient right on to death.
Even the death of the cross. He's dying for others. But it doesn't mention anything about sin or trespass.
While it's true when he died for sinners. But that's not the idea. The idea is here that this glorious person will go to that length to help others. Ephesians presents the burnt offering. Philippians presents the meal offering. Colossians presents the peace offering, Romans presents the sin offering, and Philemon the trespass offering.
And he humbled himself right on to the death of the cross. Wherefore, God exalted him. Okay? You've heard me two or three times on this since I came here.
Listen again, and then I'll apply it to us. He humbled himself and God exalted him. The way to be exalted is to be humble. The way to go up is to go down. The way to win is to lose. The way to victory is through seeming defeat. The way to triumph is through weakness. That's Calvary, isn't it?
That's the way. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Are you prepared to surrender all to serve others, to benefit them now and to all eternity? The mind of Christ that will sacrifice and live for others. Not for yourself, but for others. Would that be right? Well now, just bear with me now. And I'll begin to apply it, and I'll get nearer and nearer. You think of a missionary that leaves their native land and goes across to a land across the sea. Just doing that because they want to bless others. Isn't that right?
They'll keep their lonely vigil. Many will die at the lonely post.
They've given, sacrificed their life for others. Come again. I won't say much on this, but there are some of us who give up the comforts of home and spend most of our life living out of a suitcase just that we might bless others in God's name. Now I've come closer. Is it possible that we are such a middle-class community today that we've lost touch with the real sinners? Is it possible that we are sitting in our beautiful homes, in our comfortable armchairs, and we're singing, "Rescue the perishing, care for the dying"? That's just the verse. Is it possible, brethren and sisters, that we are insulated in our assemblies so that we never touch that world outside? If you're prepared to come on a Sunday night to the gospel meeting, you'll be more than welcome, but we won't be going. And there's blessings eternal if you come, but you'll need to come. There's a world outside with hearts and homes that have been battered and bruised and mobbed by sin and Satan. Broken homes, broken marriages, battered wives, battered children. Living, some of them, in the deepest immorality. It's another world. Some of us don't even want to know. Now, I can't talk for Vancouver, you understand that. So, if I make my application, say, to Scotland, you'll understand, won't you? And you'll understand I'm not throwing stones at anyone here or anyone over yonder. But I want to say this. We have evangelists all over Scotland. Some of them going north to where it's not too well populated. Yet in the vast city of Glasgow, I can think of at least two vast housing estates. Don't know what you would call them here, but you know what I mean. Yonder sin and hell. There's not an evangelist in it. Nobody knocks at their door. No heart bleeds. No angel of light bends over. No eyes weep. No heart breaks. So it is that the prisoner release never seeks rehabilitation with us. Oh, we'll criticize the social services, but we don't do anything. No alcoholic comes our way seeking help. No drug addict looks for our help. No men and women of vice, no prostitutes. You have a different word here, haven't you? Hookers or something. None of these people seek our help. No victim of rape comes for comfort to us. We're not known in the streets. No good Samaritan bends over the poor huddled forms, broken and bashed and bruised, well nigh dead. Hurt by sin and Satan. No one ministers mercy and grace and help and comfort and brings Christ. World that lies in darkness at our side without a hope to cheer it. You've got what they need.
You've got what you need. And all we can think about is ourselves. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Look not in your own things, but in the things of others. Oh, brethren, is it possible? Is it possible I'm only a voice crying in the wilderness? Or is it possible tonight I'll touch some heart? That you begin to open your mouth to speak and to give and to help. I know it's not easy. I'm not saying it is. Nothing's easy for God in Christ. And I know it'll take the starch out of us. But maybe then we'll begin to live lives that are useful. I am thinking today of that beautiful land I shall reach when the sun goeth down. Will there be any stars in my craft? Think about it, won't you? When you look at it, then think of them spending their time arguing about Christianity. Christianity is something to argue about, debate about, quarrel about. And all that lying out there, eh? Oh. Verses 12 to 16. He says to them, now, I would like this mind to prevail in the assembly at Philippi. Verse 12, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not only when I was present, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now I believe that's assembly salvation. I don't think it's personal salvation. I think what he's saying is this. When I was with you, I was there with apostolic wisdom and help. But now I'm absent and I'm not available. But you've got your problems. Of course you have. The best of the assemblies in the New Testament are problems. Now he says, listen, work out your own salvation. With fear in your heart and trembling in your soul, lest you please God. Lest the awesomeness of his presence begin to be lost upon your soul. That's it. You've got to keep talking. To work out your own salvation is step by step. Seek to bring the mind of Christ into it. Is that right? It's not often that problems come to us that are fundamental and doctrinal, is it? On the whole. But we stick our heels in little things. Surrender your rights. And work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Say you wouldn't hear much today from a platform about the fear of God. How could we talk to each other and act toward each other if we carried in our souls the fear of the eternal, the awesomeness of God? The fear of God in our souls. That's it. He says, work it out. It's God. That's the human side. The divine side is this. It's God that worketh in you. Both to will and to do, according to his good pleasure. Verse 14. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. Do all things without murmuring and complaining and groaning against each other. And without disputings, wranglings,
disputation. Wit against wit to try and get one over. Got it? All foreign to the mind of Christ. Verses 17 and 18. He exemplifies it in himself. Look at verse 17. Interesting to know what you think of the verse. Paul says, if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. What does that mean? Well now, that word, if I be offered, means to be poured forth as a drink offering. You remember in your Old Testament that if a man offered a burnt offering, he would offer a drink offering. Now the drink offering spoke of his joy and delight. Now notice, Paul says, I'm prepared to pour out my life like as a drink offering upon the sacrificial service of your faith. What's that? That's the burnt offering. That the drink offering is poured out alongside. Well, what is the sacrificial service of their faith? The collective activities of the local church at Philippi. And Paul's viewing them as a company of priests. And as you carry out your work for God in gospel meetings, in Sunday school, in Bible class, or whatever it may be, that's your burnt offering. That's going up to God. And Paul says, I'm prepared to be associated with that. I'll give my life for that. Would that be right? You giving your life for your local assembly? This is where your activity centres, isn't that right? It's a burnt offering for God. Oh, God delights in it. As I move around the British Isles and over here in this continent, I can think of certain assemblies all over the place, and I think of brethren and sisters who have given their lives just for that. So Paul, that's it. The mind of Christ, he'll sacrifice his life for others. Oh, brethren, why live like this? If not that we love you, not that we'll give our life for you. Timothy's the same. Look, please, verse 20, I have no one like-minded who will naturally care for your state, who will care with genuine feeling how you get on. For all seek their own things, not the things which are Jesus Christ. Now he said, listen, I'm going to send Timothy. He says, I have no one else that would reflect the love of Christ for you and my love for you. He will naturally care for your state. That's good, isn't it? And when he says, all seek their own things, not the things which are Jesus Christ, I don't think he's passing judgment on every other saint. I think what he's saying is this. It's a rare thing in life to find a man who'll give his time and energy and talent to help others. And here's just the very man that will do it for you. I can't come, but I'll send him. And in Christ's name and instead of me, he'll do that. Eh? How they would look forward to Timothy coming. Eh? That's a great thing. Isn't it? Great thing when people express appreciation. It's always a wee bit happening when somebody said, it's good to see you again, Mr. Hunter, you know, rather than say, oh, him again. You know? Understand? Timothy would care. Epaphroditus. You know, says Paul, he took that long journey, he was sick nigh unto death. Paul didn't heal him. Wasn't in the will of God. But he says, you know, he was worried about your worry. He was worried because he heard that you were worrying about him. He longed after you all. He was homesick.
But he says, you know, God was gracious and spared him.
But there he was. He says, for the work of Christ, he was nigh unto death.
He poured himself out. Very real thing.
Very real thing. Just before I came here in 1973, about a month before I came, I was in England. Took a meeting on the Saturday night, was due there for 2 weeks, and when it came Sunday morning, suddenly it hit me, and I didn't want to get up. I just lay there. They sent for the doctor, and he was quite a gruff doctor who came originally from Dublin way. He was in one of the assemblies up the country. So he examined me, and he said to me, what have you been doing? Well, I said, very simply, I've just been taking meetings, that's all. He says, just you go on as you're doing. And he says, in 3 to 6 months, you'll likely take a stroke or something like that. And he said, they'll bury you, maybe forget about you. Just when can you go home? When do you think you'll be fit to go home? Well, I said, I've got about 3 days here, I will. He said, what meetings have you got on? So I'm going to Vancouver. When are you going, he said? In about 3 weeks' time. Well, he said, if you do what I tell you, you'll probably be able to go to Vancouver. But mind you, he said, you won't be 100%. Never mind, a wee bit prayer, you know, can do a lot, can't it? And I ultimately arrived in Vancouver through the goodness of God. But there it was. I know you've got to look after your body. I appreciate that. But you don't want to look after it that well that you're doing nothing. You know, nothing's done without sacrifice. And sacrifice means that you draw blood. Sacrifice means that you serve till it hurts. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Where you go home? Where you go? Get into your room. Get down on your knees. Just go over it with God, won't you? Just go over that little life of yours with God. Let the light of the sanctuary play upon you. And ask yourself, what's it all about? Why did he leave me here? If not that I might in his name bless God, bless men. Isn't that right? Oh, think of the dignity of it. He's left you and I here to serve, to live for others, to sacrifice for others, to give for others. For mind you, he's coming. He's coming. If he comes tonight, we'll all be at the judgment seat before we know. It'll be too late to do the things we know we should have done. Too late then to swallow pride and on with the necessary things. Got that? You see up yonder, I would like the Lord to say, well done, good and faithful servant. I don't think that's proud. I don't think that's covetous. I think that's right. But you see, if I want to hear him saying that up there, I'll need to start and live that kind of life down here. God bless you. God bless his wife.